We're going to Psalm 46 in your Bible, so turn in your Bible there. I've enjoyed studying this psalm the last 2 weeks or so, and excited to open it up with you. Aaron mentioned that Martin Luther did indeed write this, not this psalm, Martin Luther did not write this psalm, but he wrote, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," based on this psalm, and he would say sometimes to Philip, who was kind of his number two man when things got really bad, "Come on, Philip, let's go sing Psalm 46. And they'd sing his hymn that we just sang as well. So we're going to sing Psalm 46 together. No, we're not. I won't lead us in that. Maybe Aaron sometime can put that to music or something. But it's a great psalm. I do want to read it with you, the whole thing, though, the 11 verses. Aaron read the first three verses. Let's go ahead and read the whole psalm together. Psalm 46, verse 1. "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolation on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold." The title of this psalm, in the New American Standard Bible at least, top of it, "God, the Refuge of His People." And that's a good title. You could also title it, the title of the song we just sung, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." The psalm really is about a radical trust in God despite overwhelming threats. The psalm declares that Israel, and really all men as well, should trust the Lord because of his protection, even when the world crumbles, because of his provision and protection of Israel and Jerusalem specifically, and because of the prophetic certainty that God will be exalted in the earth. The psalm is about a trust in God, though, based on who he is and what he will do. Psalm 46 is sometimes called one of the Psalms of Zion. Zion, or Jerusalem, has a key part in this psalm. Five other psalms, I know you're all curious which ones. Psalm 48, 76, 84, 87, and 122. So six psalms total. We sometimes classify, this is our own classification, not a biblical classification, as songs or psalms of Zion, with Jerusalem at its center. The historical situation of the psalm, we're not exactly certain. Maybe when God saved Jerusalem in a mighty battle, maybe when in 2 Chronicles 20, when the armies of Moab and Ammon come against Israel, and God routs those armies, maybe this psalm was penned. Maybe when Sennacherib and his armies surround Jerusalem, and then one night the angel of the Lord devastates the army and 185,000 soldiers die in one night. We don't know the situation, though, exactly. Whatever the exact historical situation of this psalm, the meaning really soars beyond whatever is originally written and takes us ultimately, as we'll see, to the future when God stands exalted on the earth. The truth of the psalm is really timeless, or maybe not timeless, but the idea is what God will do in the future in the end. Therefore, we should trust him. It's a great psalm, as Martin Luther used it. It's a great psalm of comfort in encouragement. No matter what goes on in the world, no matter what goes on in our church, in our life, God is our refuge. We also see in Psalm 46, though, there's a warning. It's a comfort for believers to know what God will do. There's also a warning, as we'll see, to the unbeliever. The psalm easily splits into three main parts. We read that word Selah, and in my Bible, yours probably too. That word Selah's off to the right at the end of each stanza. The three parts are verse 1 to 3, verse 4 to 7, and verse 8 to 11. The first stanza, or the first part in verse 1 through 3, deals with confidence in God despite the world crumbling. The second stanza, verse 4 to 7, deal with God's provision and his protection of Israel and Jerusalem specifically. And verse 8 to 11, talk about the exaltation of God, the prophetic certainty that God will be exalted in the whole earth. In all of this, believers should cling to the Lord, knowing who he is and what he will do, and the other unbeliever should take warning. So, Psalm 46, before we look at verse 1, actually, look at the superscription, the heading. For the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah. For Amaleth, a song. For the choir director, so this psalm, but it's written for Aaron Nicholson. No, not Aaron Nicholson, not our choir director, but probably Asaph. Asaph, if it was written in David's time at least, was a chief musician, the chief choir director. And it says in the heading, a psalm of the sons of Korah. David, you can read about it in 1 Chronicles 16. Put together different musical groups and different orders in and around the sanctuary. And the sons of Korah was a musical guild, most likely written by them. Some think maybe this psalm was written for them, but by them or for them. Also in the heading it says, set to Amaleth. I didn't look up how to pronounce that word, so I'm probably butchering it. That word literally means maidens. So possibly this word might refer to a melody or a tune. Maybe it was to be sung in a soprano voice. One commentator said this psalm may have been played upon lyres tuned to the voice of a maiden. We don't know exactly, though. Some sort of musical notation. And it's a song. All the psalms are songs. Verse 1 through 3, then, declares confidence in God despite a crumbling world. Verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. There are three things said about God right off the bat in verse 1. First off, it says, God is our refuge. The idea of this word, he's a shelter. He's a place of protection in storm or in war. And in Psalm 104, it's literally used of a cliff. It says the cliffs are a refuge for the rock badger. But the idea here is God, he's the place we go to find protection in difficulty. The related verb of this noun, refuge, is translated to take refuge or sometimes just to trust. The idea is he's our protection. He's our fortress. He's our refuge. Thus, the hymn that we just sung, a mighty fortress, place of protection, is our God. It says there in verse 1, he's our refuge. I think this specifically here of Israel, as this psalm was written, would also be true of anyone who trusts in the Lord. Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge, same word, take refuge, or the verb form actually, in him. I love the way in Psalm 30, verse 5, that's put together though. His word is sure, and he is a refuge, a fortress for those who trust him. And the way we trust him, the way we flee to him, to cling to him, is by clinging to his word. But he is a refuge. Second thing said about him in verse 1, he is our strength. And these three things said about him, they're very synonymous. They go closely together. They give a little bit different angle of God being the source of our trust. It says, verse 1, he is our strength. I love the Hebrew word here. It's the word oz, transliterated over oz. I just like the way it sounds. He is our oz. He's our strength. Not only is God strong and the omnipotent one, the one who created everything out of nothing by his word, one who sustains the world by his word, but he's also the source of strength for his people. He is our strength. After God saved Israel out of Egypt and he parted the waters, Moses and the sons of Israel sang, and I'm reading from Exodus 15, They sang a song, "We will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, the horse and rider thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation." Verse 1, third thing, God is our refuge, strength, and a very present help. He's our refuge, he's the strength, and he is the help. The word is Ezra. Obviously, we get the English name or the name Ezra from it. And it means he is the helper. Now, sometimes when we think about a helper, we might think of someone who's less important coming along to serve someone else. That's not the idea here. The idea is God has the strength so he can help those who can't help themselves. He is Ezra. He is the help. And verse 1, he has very present help in time of need. You know, sometimes we talk about the transcendence of God. He is great. He is beyond his creation. He's not bound by what he has created. One defines transcendence as the uniquely otherness of the eternal God. God is completely other. He is transcendent. He is above all. Read Isaiah starting in chapter 40, and you'll see glimpses or statements of this. God is great, yet he's a very present help in time of need. Not only is he transcendent, as we talk about, he's also close to his creation, and he's ready to help those who flee to him for comfort, for salvation. And verse 1 says, a very present help in trouble. The word trouble has the idea of confinement. When things are pushing in, when there's difficulty, when it feels like you can't move, and that's when we really need God's help, right? We always need his help. We always need his strength. But we come to realize we especially need it when circumstances, when life is hard. So he's our refuge, our strength, our help in trouble. Before we go to verse 2, I did want to just mention a couple of false refuges that people flee to. One is money. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 10 and 11 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe." That's where there's security, in the name of the Lord, and who he is, and what he has done. Verse 11, "A rich man's wealth is a strong city, and like a high wall in his own imagination." Now, some people trust in money. Yep, I remember watching a program a couple years ago on houses, and a rich man, he was very wealthy on the West Coast. He built a magnificent house. He thought, man, people are going to talk about me 200 years from now. They'll come to this house and they'll say, "Who was this guy? This guy was great." What a fool. No one's going to care about him or his house 200 years from now. But sometimes people are wealthy. They trust in their riches. It's like a high wall in your delusions. Also in power, Psalm 33 says, "A horse is a false hope of victory. It does not deliver by its great strength." Jeremiah 17 says, "Cursed is he who trusts in mankind." Really trusting in anything but the living God. Doesn't matter how it looks with your eyes, money, power, mighty horses. Israel going to trust in mighty horses to save them? They're not the place of refuge. The only refuge is in the Lord. And we want to look at Psalm 2 later on. If I don't get there, let me just say, end of Psalm 2 says, "How blessed are those who take refuge in him. Happy are those who flee to the Lord for refuge." Flee anywhere else, you're out of luck. You're in trouble. Verse 2 of Psalm 46. He's our refuge, our strength, our help. "Therefore, we will not fear." Therefore has a spatial meaning of on. The idea is because of who God is, refuge, hope, help, strength. Based on that, we will not fear. The only one that the believer should fear is the Lord. Proverbs says that the fear of man brings a snare. We should fear the Lord, and because of that, that should put everything else in perspective. Now, obviously, we fear things many times. Many things come up in our lives that we do get anxious and worried and afraid of. That's when we need to go back to the Lord, the truth of his word, who he is, what he says, and trust him. Then he gives the worst thing that could ever happen. Though the earth should change, though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at their swelling pride. The idea is, because God is our refuge, we won't fear, we won't have a shaking trust in him, even if everything else crumbles. And the picture is of a great earthquake in verse 2. Though the earth should change, the mountains slip into the heart of the sea. The picture is the world's crumbling. Mountains, which are supposed to be and are, I mean, I couldn't tear a mountain down. They're pretty substantial. The picture is these mountains are crumbling. Even if that happens, I'll trust the Lord. I won't fear because he is my refuge, is the idea. Now, Psalm 46 doesn't say the mountains will tumble. It says if they do, but other scriptures make clear that they will. Turn over to Isaiah 24, if you would. Later on in Psalm 46, we clearly move to the future. So it's possible here we're talking about not just if it happens, but when it happens. Other scriptures, though, make clear that God has a day of judgment for the earth. Isaiah, starting in chapter 24, is sometimes called the little apocalypse or the apocalypse of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 24, verse 1. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts the surface, and scatters its inhabitants. There's coming a day, and Isaiah's prophesying here, when the earth will be laid waste. Jump down to verse 18. Then it will be that he flees from a report of disaster will fall into a pit in the day of the Lord. You run from one disaster, you hit another. Gil's been going through Revelation. You see, God will pour out judgment after judgment on the earth. You flee from one, watch out for the next. Verse 19, the earth is broken asunder, the earth is split through, the earth shakes violently, the earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, it totters like a shack, for a transgression is heavy upon the earth, and it will fall never to rise again. There is coming a day when physical creation will actually shake. We won't turn back over to there again. But Revelation 16, that Gil just went through, the seventh bowl. Out of the seventh bowl comes a great earthquake that the earth has never seen. And I'll read it. Revelation 16 says, great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came upon the earth. So great an earthquake it was, so mighty. And then verse 20, every island fled away. The mountains were not found. There is coming a day in the future when there will be an earthquake in the tribulation so great that the mountains that stand majestic today will shake and crumble. The islands will disappear into the sea. You know, things are hard to wrap the mind around. I go to Colorado sometimes and you see the mountains and they're pretty substantial. They're pretty big. Think about sometimes though, you know, when God pours his wrath out on this world, even these mountains will crumble. Watching a show, I'm trying to give illustrations of the shows I watch. You guys think, well, I watch too much TV. But I was watching a show about the great earthquake in San Francisco in 1906. Small earthquake compared to what will happen. The city shook and fell, and two-thirds of it, three-quarters of it, burnt. Go back to Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46, again, it's not saying this will happen in Isaiah 46, but later in the psalm, it clearly moves to the future. But the psalmist's point is, even though the mountains quake, the mountains crumble, the seas roar, the mountains quake at its swelling pride, no matter what happens, the idea is, I will not be afraid. We will not fear because God is our refuge. The point is clear. The child of God, those who belong to God, should trust him. No matter what happens, even if creation crumbles, and then application for us, the things that we go through, they are trials truly in our lives, but they're not as great as that. So even if that happens, we can trust the Lord. So no matter what smaller things happen, not to downplay the trials the Lord puts us through, but the point is, Because God's our refuge, we don't need to fear, but we can trust him. So verse 1 through 3 talk about trusting God, confidence in him in natural disaster. Verse 4 to 7 then, I should mention before we move on though, verse 3 ends with Selah. Selah. We don't know exactly what this means. It's an imperative to lift up. The Greek translation of the Old Testament translated as a pause. We don't know exactly. Maybe the music rises to a crescendo. Maybe there's a pause to think about it like we had a little bit tonight. We don't know exactly. But some sort of marking. We'll just say it that way. I'd like to think some sort of musical pause. We think about what was just said, but don't know exactly. Verse 4. The second stanza, verse 4 to 7, talk about the fact that God provides and protects Israel and Jerusalem specifically. Verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place, the holy dwelling place of the Most High. Clearly, we're talking about Jerusalem here. The river makes glad the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High. And God has chosen Israel and Jerusalem for his special purposes. God loves Jerusalem with a special love. Turn to page over, maybe none over in your Bible, to Psalm 48. Take them in verse 1. Great is the Lord, Psalm 48, verse 1. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. In the city of our God, the holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, Jerusalem, or one of the mounts in Jerusalem, it's a synonym for Jerusalem. In the far north, the city of the great king, God in her palaces. Also turn to Psalm 87. Psalm 87. His foundation is in the holy mountain. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all other dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. Turn back to Isaiah 46. God has chosen Israel as a nation for his special purposes. And God has chosen Jerusalem for his special purposes as well. God chose it in the Old Testament as Solomon built the temple there to dwell there. Now, God is omnipresent, right? We know this. Psalm 139. And Solomon prays when he dedicates the temple. The highest heavens can't contain you. But he chose Jerusalem to dwell in a special way. In the past, and he will again in the future someday. You can read the end of Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel, which is built around the glory of God departing from the temple because of Israel's sin, ends with a restored temple, I believe in the millennium. And the very last verse of Ezekiel says the city will be called, "The Lord is there." Psalm 46, verse 4. So Jerusalem, Zion, talking about here, it says, "There is a river who makes glad the city of God." Talking about Jerusalem, the dwelling place of the Most High. He's omnipresent, but he's chosen Jerusalem for his special purposes. What is the river in verse 4? There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. What river are we talking about? You know, in the ancient world and in modern world today, we need fresh water, right? Especially if you're going to put a bunch of people together in a city, you're going to need a source of fresh water. So especially in the ancient world, they had to build cities around rivers. Jerusalem, though, didn't have a river. Many of you are much better acquainted with the Holy Land than I am. But what is there in Jerusalem? There's the spring of Gihon. And there's Hezekiah's tunnel that takes that water to the pool of, in the New Testament, Siloam. So there is a spring of water there. Also, we won't develop these verses. Well, maybe we will. Also, in the future Jerusalem, there will be a river flowing from Jerusalem. Go to Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel 47. Now we're just developing a little bit the fact that there will be a river coming out of Jerusalem in the future. Not exactly what Psalm 46 doesn't give the detail there, but just stick with me for a minute. Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel 40 to 48 talk about the millennial temple and other things as well. But Ezekiel 47, verse 1, Ezekiel is getting a tour of this place by an angel. Then he brought me back to the door of the house, and behold, water was flowing under the threshold of the house toward the east. For the house faces east, and the water was flowing down from under the right side of the house from south of the altar. And you can read the rest for yourself. But Ezekiel, with this angel, follow the stream out. It goes out of the gates. And as they go, the stream keeps getting deeper and deeper. And eventually this stream goes into the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea, which can't support life today, there's fishermen fishing at the sea, at the Great Sea, catching all sorts of fish. In the future, God will, from the millennial temple, there will be a river that flows out of it that waters the land. Zechariah says this river then splits and goes to two different directions. You can research that on your own. Also, flip forward to Revelation 22. Revelation 22, verse 1. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. And on each side of the river of life is the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit. Go back to Psalm 46. Psalm 46, verse 4, there's a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Is this referring to the spring there in Jerusalem that Israel received their nourishment from, even in times of war? Is it with the later verses in the psalm looking forward to prophecy when there'll be water flowing out of Jerusalem? Or is it just a reference to God being the source of provision? Go to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 5. Isaiah 8, starting in verse 5. Again, the Lord spoke to me further, saying, "Inasmuch as the people have rejected the gentle flowing waters of Shiloah," and that's the same in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translated Siloam. So the picture is God saying, Israel's rejected the gently flowing waters that come from the spring. Here he's talking about they've rejected him. Him is their source of security. Verse 6 says, "And rejoiced in Rezin and the son of Remaliah, the king of Assyria." So here God's saying, you've rejected my provision for you and me and embraced things I told you not to embrace. In verse 7, he says, "Because of this, I'll send the waters of the Euphrates on you," referring to the Assyrian army who will come and bring destruction. Go back to Psalm 46, though. What is the river in verse 4? Well, it's definitely the idea of God's provision for his people, whether it's directly referring to the spring or the future spring, I don't know exactly. But the idea is God dwells in Jerusalem and he provides for the needs of his people. Make a side note here. We just briefly touched on those couple verses about the river. And if I lost you, I'm sorry. You might say, who cares about a coming river in the future? It doesn't matter. Well, it's not our main hope. My main hope isn't the river in the millennium, in the new heavens and the new earth. But I don't discount it either. You know, the hope that we have as believers, it's literal. We look forward to the literal resurrection from the dead. And while the thing I'm most excited about isn't the river, I do study the details of the future, including the river. It reminds me, you know, the things that we look forward to, including the river that goes from the millennial temple into the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea has life in it again. That's not the main part of my hope, but that reminds me the details are real. And we have a firm hope in the future, and it's reality. All right, Psalm 46. What is the river? God's provision for his people, symbolically, or the actual river. Verse 5 then, God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. Stated that God will help his city Zion, his city Jerusalem. He's in the midst of her. He will help her. She will not be moved. And he'll help her when morning dawns. When morning dawns could be a reference to the idea that armies attack in the morning, or it could be similar to Lamentations 3, where the Lord's loving kindnesses, they never cease. They are fresh every morning. But the idea is God is the help of her. And the her here is the city Jerusalem, I believe. And you might say, and some might say, well, you see, the Bible's incorrect. Jerusalem was conquered. God must not be true. Yes, Jerusalem was conquered. They were taken captive by the Babylonians. But God prophesied that, and he brought them back. You might say 70 AD. You see, it says God will help her. She won't be moved. 70 AD, God's promises are false. Well, that was prophesied too, and God will restore Jerusalem. Quickly jump over to Luke chapter 13. If I tell you to do it quickly, it means we all go faster. That's what we say. That's what I say in my own head, at least. Luke chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. Christ weeps over Jerusalem. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you as children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. But you wouldn't have it. Behold, your house will be left to you desolate." Israel was judged because of the rejection of the Messiah. "And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Yes, God did bring judgment on Israel and Jerusalem, but there will be a day when they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they will see their Messiah then. He'll bring salvation to his people. If you doubt that God will save Israel and Jerusalem, pick up the book of Isaiah and start reading in Isaiah 40. Or just read the whole book of Isaiah. But maybe start in chapter 40 and just read to the end and see how many times God promises, "I will save my people." He is the Holy One of Israel. He will act not for Israel's sake in Isaiah, but for his own name's sake. So back to Psalm 46. Ultimately and in the end, when God has his way, Jerusalem will stand forever, will not be moved. Verse 6, "The nations made an uproar, the kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice, they melted." The picture is of the nations gathering for war. Verse 6, "The nations made an uproar." The word uproar in verse 6, it's the same word used back in verse 3. "Though the waters roar and foam." So we have creation roaring in verse 3. Here we have the nations, verse 6. They make an uproar. And we're pretty impressed by these things sometimes. Watching a show again about military weapons, and they were talking about it was just a clip. It was like 3 minutes long. I don't waste all my time watching TV. But it's about the F-35, and I don't know much about the F-35, but it's a modern warplane, and it takes off vertically and then can do all sorts of crazy stuff. But you know, we're pretty impressed by those things, the war machines of the nations, the power. You know, if a nation of might displays their military power, you know, we're kind of, wow, that's pretty great. But verse 6, "The nations made an uproar, the kingdoms tottered." Not much description here. It's a very quick picture. They make an uproar, but they totter. The word totter in verse 6, same word used back in verse 2. "Though the mountains slip," same word. The mountains slip into the heart of the sea, in the same way the nations, they totter. Why? Verse 6, "He raises his voice, the earth melts." The earth melted. The picture is God coming to save his people. They think they're so great. We're going to turn back to Psalm 2 again in a little bit. But the nations, they think they're so great. God speaks, and what happens to the nations? They melt away. You can write down Psalm 97 for similar type language. Verse 7, though, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold, Selah." This refrain will be repeated at the end of verse 11, or in verse 11 as well. The Lord of hosts. The idea is the Lord of armies. We sang this Hebrew word in the song we sang, Sabaoth. That's the word. It means armies. The Lord is the captain of the angelic armies. He is the mighty one. None can stand before him is the idea. We love that story of Elisha and the armies come in to get him, and his servant is terrified. So Elisha prays and for the Lord to open his servant's eyes, and he opens them, and he sees the angelic armies around him. Well, we don't have anything really to be afraid of here because The Lord of armies is with Elisha. That's the idea, similar here, verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. He's with Israel, and he's all as well those who trust in him. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. He is the God of Jacob. The Lord has chosen Jacob, and Jacob's name was changed to Israel. God chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for his special purposes. He didn't choose them because of their goodness or their might, but to display his greatness through them. But the God of Jacob, the psalmist writes, he's our stronghold. A different word than verse 1, but a similar word. He's our high place. He's the one we go to for refuge. So verse 4 to 7, God, he provides for Israel and Jerusalem. He protects her. Then verse 8 moves to the future clearly. It gives a prophetic picture of what will happen and gives comfort to believers and a warning to those who don't know him. Verse 8, come, behold the works of the Lord, who wrought desolations on the earth. Two commands in verse 8, come and behold. It is, come look at this, come look at what I have done, or what I will do from the context. And God does many mighty and great things in the world. But here the focus is on judgment, who has wrought desolations on the earth. Turn to Psalm 66. Similar type language in Psalm 66, verse 5. Come and see the works of God, who is awesome in deeds toward the sons of men. And it recounts God saving Israel out of Egypt. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There, let us rejoice in him. It is, come look at what God has done in Psalm 66, back in Psalm 46. Look what God has done. He's brought desolations. That word desolation is the idea of ruin. We read a couple verses from Isaiah 24. Gil is going through Revelation. God will bring devastating judgment on this earth. So much so that you'll look out on the land and it will be ruined. It will be a complete desolation. Verse 9. Who makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. He brings judgment, desolation on the earth, and he brings peace, verse 9. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. And this is clearly future. You turn on the news today, and there's clearly not peace to the ends of the earth today. But there will be. We know that famous prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah 9, right? The government will rest on his shoulders, referring to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. There'll be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. He will bring peace. But it's a peace that's brought not through negotiation, not through treaties, but through victory. Verse 9, he breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. That isn't a peace through a tick for tack, you know, compromise. You know, you give up your nuclear warheads and we might not do this. No, he destroys the weapons of war. I think we're clearly, again, not the details here in this psalm, but it's a clear look to the future. When God brings peace and salvation to Israel, specifically in this psalm, through judgment, breaking the bow, cutting the spear in two, burning the chariots, the F-35 or whatever military weapons exist when Christ returns, they're going to be no match for him. He'll snap them in two. He'll destroy them with their word, with his word. It said in verse 6, the nations made an uproar, the kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice, they melted. Similar type thing in verse 9. Then verse 10, God speaks directly. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. We've been talking about God in this psalm so far. Now God directly speaks. Cease striving and know that I am God. Sometimes this verse is used to promote silence and solitude, but it's really not the context of this verse. This verse is more of a warning. Two more commands, verse 10. Cease striving and know that I am God. One commentator said that there's a number of different Hebrew words for being still, being quiet. And the one used here carries the idea of cease and desist. And that's the context. The Lord will bring peace through judgment. Cease striving. Stop fighting against me. And know that I am God. It's a comfort to the believer, but it's also a warning to the unbeliever. I will stand, and that's what verse 10 says. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. There's coming a day when God will be lifted high and magnified and exalted, not just in Bible churches, but in the whole world. And everyone will know that he is God. Because of that, because the day is coming that he will be exalted, the warning is cease. Cease striving. Stop fighting against me. You don't stand a chance. I think there's also probably grace in this proclamation, this invitation. Stop fighting, and I'm warning you ahead of time what will happen. There's a story told about George Washington and one of the other guys on the other side of the army. But George Washington was on Christmas Day, he was bringing the troops across the Delaware, and someone supporting the crown took a note to the colonel. They were having a Christmas party. The guy gets the note, puts it in his coat pocket. Later on, Washington and his troops attack, and they win. And then later on, they cut off this guy's clothes, and they find that note. The guy never even took the time to read the note. Washington's coming with his army. Get ready and fight. You know, the illustration, the reason I tell that story is the idea, God's told us what he's going to do. He has told us that he will be exalted on the earth. He's given a warning, and in that warning, there's grace. Know what's going to happen? Take that note to heart, so to speak. Cease striving, and know that I am God. I think it's a warning and also a word of comfort for believers. And then the refrain, verse 11, is repeated. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Selah. Israel, we needed to hear this line again. The God of the angelic armies, he's the one who is our defense. The God of Jacob, he is the one we should look to for strength. He will be exalted in the earth. So don't trust anything else but in him. Turn back to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2. Similar psalm in a lot of ways in my mind. Psalm 2. Psalm 46, trust in the Lord. When all things crumble, he provides for his people. He provides provision for Jerusalem. He will be exalted on the earth, so cease striving. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart. Let us cast away their cords from us. Folly. Let's rebel against God. Let's rebel against the Messiah. And this will happen in the future, ultimately, in the tribulation. Verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. They don't stand a chance. Then he will speak to them in his anger. He will terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. You don't stand a chance. I'm going to install my king, my son on Zion, no matter what you do. Verse 7. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Christ will return. And we're studying this in detail in Revelation, the preparation for his coming. He will come in judgment. He will, verse 8, break them with a rod of iron, shatter them like earthenware. So what? Verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. He will come. won't develop the New Testament on this, but Jesus Christ, he is the Messiah. He is the one talked about here. He is the one that will return. He will bring devastating judgment. And today, through the Word of God, Psalm 2, for example, he gives warning. Take counsel, consider, worship the Lord, do homage to the Son. And in verse 12, how blessed are those who take refuge in him. He will bring judgment on the earth. There is no hope anywhere else. Money, high wall, you're delusional. Horses, not going to have victory. Anything with mankind, no hope. But how blessed are those who take refuge in him. I have some New Testament passages written down here that would be along the lines of Psalm 46. We won't go to them. But the message of Psalm 46 is trust in the Lord. No matter what happens, the world crumbles, trust in him. Israel, trust in him. Anyone who's clung to the Lord, trust in him. He will be exalted on the earth. Trust in him. You could write down Matthew 6. Different context, different purpose there, but it talks about anxiety. Should believers be worried and anxious about everything? No. There's more details in Matthew 6 you can read about. He cares for us. He cares for the birds. But Psalm 46, he'll be exalted on the earth. So trust in him. You write on Philippians chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 5. Cast your burdens on him because he cares for you if you're his child. But I think the main point of Psalm 46 is quite clear. God will be exalted. And the whole earth, you're fighting against him in an army in the future, or today as an individual, you rebel against him, cease and desist. Know that he is God. Turn to him and trust him. You know, God is a great God. He is a God of holiness, and his holiness has aroused his anger at sinners. But you can't get away from him. The only safety from him is to run to him. And he has provided salvation in his Son. So you rebel against him as an individual here tonight, run to him and be saved by trusting in Jesus Christ. You're a believer here. What's the message of the psalm? Trust in the Lord. He will have his way when history goal is complete. He will be exalted on the earth. He'll break the spear. He'll break the sword. That F-35 won't stand a chance against him. So trust him. Doesn't matter what happens in life, we will get there. So the focus, even in Psalm 46, on the future. But life obviously is full of many trials. When things got difficult for Martin Luther, he had to run to God's word, run to the truth of the word of God. And we must do a similar thing. This psalm, and other texts as well, we get afraid, we run to him and are safe. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, help Psalm 46 to encourage us. Lord, to warn us for those who haven't trusted you. Lord, you will be exalted on the earth. You will come again. Lord, if anyone here doesn't know you, may they turn from trusting whatever they trust and to trust in your mercy through Christ alone. Father, for those who do know you, Father, we count it a privilege to belong to you. Lord, we are not Israel, but we belong to you through faith in your Son. You are our refuge, our strength, our only help. No matter what happens in the world, no matter what happens in our own lives, we can run to you and find peace, security, no matter what happens. For may we take these truths to heart. May we trust in you day by day. Do pray in your Son's name. Amen.